three of those things, not surprising to us that the early church would give themselves to and devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We spend our time finding spiritual nourishment in God's Word. And this early church was a bunch of Jewish men who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And unlike us, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have God's Word fully revealed. And so what they were having to receive was the teaching of the apostles as it was dictated by the Holy Spirit as to how they were going to worship God and serve God and obey God under this new covenant. So it comes to us as no surprise that they were going to give themselves to the apostles' teaching. Also, they give themselves to prayer. People prayed under the old covenant, under Jewish law. But they were praying now in a new way because Jesus, having died and ascended to the right hand of God, was now able to stand and intercede for them. And so prayer was something completely different for the new church than it had ever been in times past for God's people. The breaking of bread, which some people talk about that, I believe is talking about the Lord's Supper. They gave themselves to the taking of the Lord's Supper. The commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice and the celebratory meal that was eaten upon until he would return. And so three things the early church was devoting themselves to, which comes as no surprise. Teaching of the apostles, prayer, and the taking of the Lord's Supper. But there's a fourth one there that we might overlook and we might not give as much consideration to. They also gave themselves, the text tells us, to fellowship. Now, they didn't just have fellowship. It says they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. We're looking at things that were essential and fundamental for the growth of the early church. This was one of the fundamental reasons that they came together. And we find fellowship listed there alongside prayer and study of God's Word and the Lord's Supper. You know, this modern idea of fellowship has been so watered down that when it's used in a spiritual sense today, we really don't in many ways understand what I think the Bible intended us to understand when it talked about fellowship. Let me ask you. Does eating a casual meal consist of fellowship? How does a casual meal fit in with those other things which nourish the church? Prayer, the Word of God, the taking of the Lord's Supper. How does a common meal fit in with all of those other things that spiritually nourish and edify God's people? And I'm not saying a casual meal with brethren is a bad thing because I don't believe that it is. What I am saying is that if we limit fellowship, and oftentimes that's what it's limited to in today's religious context. You talk about fellowship, people will think in their mind of an auxiliary building off the side where they eat their coffee and, or drink their coffee and eat their donuts and enjoy company and take of a common meal. And to limit fellowship to a common meal is missing the point, I believe. It would be like looking at marriage and describing the culmination of all that marriage is as simply two people holding hands. It misses really what that is about. Fellowship was just as vital for the early church as prayer was, as God's Word was, and as the Lord's Supper. And it's my understanding and my belief that it's just as important for the church today to find out and understand what fellowship is and then have that so that we can grow and we can be like that church in the first century. So this morning what I want us to do is I want us to remove our modern-day misunderstanding of fellowship and rediscover what God intended fellowship to look like and to accomplish. After 3 years here, I think I'm finally starting to understand how things work. Rather than preaching one really long sermon talking about fellowship, I'm going to break this down into two studies. And so this morning, in our first lesson, we'll lay the foundation as we try to understand what fellowship is. And then in our second lesson, we'll give our attention to the application of applying the principles that we gather from God's Word based off what we've learned this morning. So what is fellowship? Fellowship is a multidimensional word. When you consider the original word and its derivatives, I think you get a good understanding. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which you see there displayed on the screen. And it's used 19 times in scriptures, and derivatives of the root word there are used 9 times for a total of 28. The majority of times it's translated, and this is coming from the New American Standard, the majority of times it's translated, it comes across in our English as fellowship 12 times. 3 times as sharing, twice as participation, and twice as contribution. So as you look at how it's interpreted in the English language, you get there a good sense of what fellowship is. So there's just a good definition for us. Fellowship is sharing or communion. It's a partnership. It's a close association, joint participation, or contribution toward a common goal. Here's a couple of examples that are found in Scripture where we see fellowship used. Philippians 1, 4, or 5, Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you
In view of your participation, and that's the rendering of the Greek word koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. So what Paul is writing to them, he says, you're in my prayers because of your participation in the gospel with me, your fellowship with me in the gospel. We'll talk a little more about this later. But what the Philippians had done was they had sent a financial contribution to Paul by the hands of one of the local members named Epaphroditus. And they told him, you stay and you linger with Paul and you work with Paul. And so he writes to them and he says he was thanking God for their fellowship or sharing or participation in him with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:7. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation, we're comforted. If it's for your comfort, which is effective, and the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are also sharers of our suffering, so you are also sharers of our comfort. So Paul tells these Corinthians, they are joint participators, they are sharers with him in both the suffering of the gospel and the comfort that it brings. And so what I realized just after examination of some basic principles and basic uses of this word is that I and my brethren, in many cases, have been using fellowship in an inappropriate, non-biblical way. How many times have you heard someone pray during the course of a meal? Maybe before one of our potlucks at our gospel meeting, or if a bunch of Christians get together for a meal, the person leading the prayer will say, we thank you for this time we have to fellowship together. You ever heard of that in a prayer before? I know I've said it before. Most of the time, that's what's being referred to. A common meal. By definition, eating a common meal is, by dictionary definition, fellowship. It is joint participation in a mutual event. But whenever we look at its use in the Bible, we find out that using fellowship in such a way is a narrow definition that falls short of what God communicates when he talks about fellowship in the Bible, in the New Testament. So rather than seeing fellowship as an action in which we participate, we would better understand it as a relationship. Now, that relationship does, however, allow for the manifestation of different actions. And so what I want us to do is kind of broaden our understanding of what we think of when we conjure up fellowship in our mind. If we are eating together, we are not fellowshipping together to describe that shared activity. That's using the word too narrowly. The meal that we are sharing is an overflow of the relationship that we have, the fellowship that we have with one another. The conversation during the course of the meal, that's an overflow of our fellowship. The prayer that might be offered before meal, that's an overflow of the fellowship, which is the relationship that we have. See what I'm trying to say? Fellowship is not so much an action as it is a relationship that manifests itself in different actions. In Scripture, we see fellowship described in two relationships, two very important relationships. So let's look at a couple of passages that will help us understand fellowship as it pertains to our relationship with God, and then fellowship as it pertains to our relationship with one another. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you're turning over there, you may think about this. We have, I believe, a picture of fellowship in Genesis chapter 3, where you've got that perfect world, and God has made the world and all that's in it in 6 days. And he's brought Adam forth. And he is at this point in time created Eve. He's given him a wife, seeing his need for help meet. And the description there is Satan comes into the world and Satan has deceived them and causes them to eat. You have there Adam and Eve, they're hiding from God because their eyes were open when they ate from the tree. They've sinned and they're hiding from God because they realize that they're naked. God comes out and says he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And kind of by implication, I always just gather up, picture this idea of Adam and God just in the evening, and maybe Eve was there too, just walking and talking and conversation and in communion and in conversation. I think that's a picture of what fellowship is, and I think we see that in Genesis chapter 3. And what sin does is severs fellowship, it severs that relationship, and that's why Adam and Eve go from that relationship with God to where they're hiding from God and where they don't want to be around God. And then later, God says, well, they've sinned, they've severed the fellowship, so he kicks them out of the garden, out of his presence, and then he puts that cherubim there to stand guard so that they can't go back in. So that's a picture of fellowship, the communion that man has with God. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what is fellowship here? Is it an action, or is it a relationship? Not an action, it's a relationship. It's a relationship that we have through the gospel with Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us a clearer picture of that in John 14. Let's turn over there real quick and read John 14. He describes what I believe is a good depiction of fellowship. He doesn't put that word on it, but when you think about everything that fellowship is, it's our relationship with God and His relationship with us. I think what John describes here in John 14 is a picture of what fellowship is. John 14, starting in verse 19. Speaking to His disciples, and this is as He prepares to depart and He seeks to give them comfort. He says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see Me, but you will see Me, because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who keeps My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and who is loved by My Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him." Jump down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." This is a picture of fellowship. And what it means to have fellowship with God. And it's as close to heaven on earth as we're ever going to know. It's the relationship that we have with God. Verse 20, "You will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." And what Jesus is saying to His disciples and to all followers is, "You're Mine, and I'm yours." What we had whenever we first sinned and was compromised, our fellowship, our relationship with God, Jesus has restored. He is the way to the Father. He is what allows us to have fellowship with God. And it's because He has fellowship with God. When we are baptized into Christ, we have fellowship with Him. And He, in turn, brings us into fellowship with God. And because of that, we have fellowship with God. He is the conduit. And He goes on later to say in verse, or previously to say in verse 6, which is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. No man has fellowship with God except through Jesus Christ." Verse 23 I find is really interesting there, though, where He says, "If anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word, My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And I just think that's a beautiful picture of what fellowship is. God comes. Jesus comes into our heart if we obey Him, we serve Him, if we're His children. And He dwells in our heart. Now, is that a literal indwelling? I don't know. But what I do know, if I tell someone who's very special to me that you're in my heart, what that means is that's a reflection of our relationship. That's a reflection of my love for them and their love for me. And so when it says here, God will make His home in our heart, I believe that's more so what it's a depiction of. But that's the fellowship that we have that was broken by our sin that Jesus restored. And then we see our relationship with other Christians. Go over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And I instantly realize I should have made this into three lessons. But rather than write that down and push that off and extend us too far, we'll just go through some of the material a little more quickly. We see our relationship with other Christians. We have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with other Christians in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1. Look in verse 3 and then we'll read verse 7 as well. "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness." This is a reference to fellowship here that we have with others. And what allows us to have fellowship with other Christians is that we are commonly united in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings us into fellowship with God, and our relationship in Christ is what allows us to have fellowship, that relationship that is unique with one another. Jesus is the means by which we have fellowship with God, and He's the means by which we have fellowship with one another. Let's talk rather briefly about some of the demands and the limitations of fellowship. Relationships are based off of demands, and there are only certain distances and certain depths to which a relationship can exist. A marriage relationship is dependent upon the faithfulness of the husband and the wife. And if that faithfulness is not there, then the relationship can't exist. And so our relationship, our fellowship with God, has limitations. And it has demands. And we find that in the passage that we just read there in 1 John 1. Back up to verse 5 and listen to the stipulation of our fellowship with God. This is the message, 1 John 1:5. This is the message from Him. "And we announce to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So remember our picture of fellowship back in John 14 that Jesus described. Jesus is in us. We are in Him, therefore we are in God. 1 John 1:5 makes it clear, God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. So there is your stipulation for fellowship. We can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with darkness at the same time. And that's what leads John to make the conclusion that he does in verse 6. If you say you have fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. And here's where we have a tendency perhaps to go astray in our understanding of this passage. Is my fellowship with God compromised every time I sin? Think about that. Is my fellowship with God compromised every time that I sin? In my spiritual immaturity, I once believed that it was. The consequence of that is that my relationship, therefore, with God is like a high school relationship. It's on again, off again, on again, off again. And if I sinned 100 times in a day and repented 100 times in a day, then my fellowship with God would be broken 100 times in a day. That perception of fellowship is a failure to understand God's grace and God's kindness and the demands and stipulations and limits of fellowship. I've talked to many Christians who live in a state of spiritual limbo, and I know I talk about this a lot, and I'm going to keep talking about this until we get this drilled into our heads. I know a lot of Christians who live in this state of spiritual limbo. Saved today, lost tomorrow. All of it is based on the way that they're living. And yes, the way that we are living, it can reflect, it can impact our fellowship with God, whether we have that or not. However, does God kick me out of the relationship? Does He sever that fellowship every time I sin and then welcome me back every time I repent? Mom and dads, do you kick your kids out of the family every time they disobey and then make it right and then you let them back in? Is that the way our relationship works? No, we don't do that. And God doesn't do that either. And if you think He does that, then I'm afraid that you misunderstand what it means to walk in the light. You see, first that described in 1 John 3:9, we need to understand that our fellowship with God is not completely contingent upon a single sin or a single disobedience, but rather it's a way of living that John describes in 1 John 3:9. Listen, no one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. There's your description. Let the Bible define the Bible. There's your description of what it means to walk in darkness. Look, we all inevitably stumble. And we probably inevitably stumble on a daily basis. We may have good days where we go without falling short of one of the things that God commands us. But we all stumble. We're in constant need of God's grace. If you're living your life in perpetual and unrepentant sin, then I would say yes. You need to be afraid. You need to be fearful that your fellowship with God is being jeopardized. And if you're living in an unrepentant, persistent sin, then yes, you are not in fellowship with God. You are walking in darkness. But if you are trying to serve God to the best of your ability, but periodically due to the weaknesses of this flesh, you fall short of God's glory and you repent when you realize it, you are not walking in darkness. Fellowship with God is not. It is not an on-again, off-again relationship. It is not upheld or destroyed by a single act. It's determined and upheld by the general tenor of how we live our life. That's what it means to walk in the light or to walk in darkness. And here is why God doesn't kick you out of the family for a single sin. Back there in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now we find out in verse 9 that stipulated on repentance. But it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness and the grace that we have through our obedience and our faith in Him. It's because of His goodness that God's grace covers those sins. It's because of His goodness that we're forgiven and we're not kicked out of fellowship every time we go astray, every time we make a mistake. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enjoy that relationship with God. But it is, yes, conditioned by my walking in the light. As we read John 14, 23, where Jesus gave that picture of fellowship, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And listen, if you'll keep my word, my Father will love him. We will come and we'll make our abode in him. Fellowship is based on walking in the light. Walking in the light is not perfect obedience because that's impossible. But it's the general tenor of how we live our life. That's the constraint a fellowship with God. We must walk in light. We must walk in truth. In fellowship with our brethren, we must be of one mind and one purpose. Don't have time to read it. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. We all speak the same thing. We all be of the same mind. We all possess the same judgment. That is, we are focused and united in our goals. We're focused and united in the basic fundamental teachings of the gospel. To have fellowship with one another, we must be of the same mind and of the same judgment. I'm going to take the last little bit of time that we got to consider fellowship as it's seen in the Bible. As I mentioned on the outset of our lesson, the Greek word koinonia, which is often rendered fellowship, is used 19 times, and its derivatives are used 9 times for a total of 28 in the New Testament. We're not going to look at every usage, but I want us to get a sense of what God has in mind when He talks about fellowship in the New Testament. Look over to Philippians chapter 1 real quick. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at 4 passages if we ever get through all of these, and we'll go through this kind of quickly so we can get the sense here of what God wants us to see when He talks about fellowship. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. Paul writes and he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, my every prayer for you all. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident to this very thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers of this grace with me. So there's the Greek word koinonia. Used in Philippians 1:5 and also again in Philippians 1:7 when he talks about them being partakers of the grace with them. Depending on what translation you use, your version may read fellowship. It may read partnership. It may read participation. But what Paul has in mind as he speaks of fellowship to these Philippians is their work with him in preaching the gospel. Paul's a prisoner to Rome. And this is probably at the point in time where Acts comes to an end. He's appealed to Caesar and he's waiting there those 2 years to be seen to find out if he's going to be judged guilty or if he's going to be set free by Caesar. Probably in that time period where he wrote to the Philippians as he is in jail. What he has in mind and what the Philippians have done, and that's prompted Paul to write this letter, as I've mentioned, they sent to him a monetary gift. They sent some financial contribution to him because he's stuck in jail. They also know it's in his heart to preach the gospel. They send Epaphroditus, who's one of the local members there, and they say, Epaphroditus, take this gift to Paul, and we want you to help him, do whatever you can for him, assist him because he's limited in what he can do. And as Paul looks at their contribution and the sending of Epaphroditus, he writes to them and he says, we have fellowship in the gospel together. We are sharers. We are partners. We are both participants in the preaching of the gospel through what you have given me. And you see that again in chapter 4. We're not going to go over there and read it. I do want to look real quick at chapter 3 where Paul uses this word koinonia again to refer to fellowship or partnership. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He writes to them and he says, that I may know him, that is Jesus, and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And there's our word koinonia. But this time it isn't used to reference a participation or sharing in the gospel through the graciousness and the gift that they sent, but rather he's talking about his relationship or his sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ by being conformed to his death. The ESV translates this as being a sharer in Jesus' sufferings. Paul's in jail. And as he speaks of this fellowship or sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, he's given this list of all of the things that he has given up. When you go down to verses 5 through 7, he talks about his pedigree a little bit. And he says, this is what I was before Christ. But I've given all of those things up. And you find out he was a man of influence and wealth and prominence and power in the Jewish community. But he says in verse 7, all of those things that I had, I gave them up. And I've counted them as lost for the sake of Christ. Paul gave up a lot when he decided to become a Christian and answer the call of the gospel and do the work of the Lord. He who was once great has become what he describes himself in 2 Corinthians as the offscouring of all things. So did Jesus. Jesus gave up his place in heaven. He gave up the worship that he received from the heavenly hosts. He gave up the perfect peace and tranquility of the spiritual dwelling place where he was at to come to this earth that was full of sin and sorrow and suffering and death. Paul was hated by his fellow Jews for the preaching of the gospel. They saw him as a turncoat, as a traitor, and it led them to persecute him and to try to take his life. They hated him so badly. Jesus was no stranger to hatred. That's what his enemies did to him as well. They pursued him and ended up taking his life for it. But Paul, who has suffered many of the same ways similarly as Jesus, is able to say, I am a sharer of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I am in fellowship with Jesus because of the sufferings, the mutual sufferings that we have both experienced for his cause. And so he uses that to refer to the things that he has endured for the gospel, that Jesus also endured. That allows him to say, I have fellowship with my Lord, in that I have shared in his sufferings. One more quick example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a reference here to the Lord's Supper. Let's look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So there's our Greek word once again twice, koinonia. It's translated in the New American Standard Version as sharing. And speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says when we participate in that event, we participate, and there, by the way, we use oftentimes refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. Well, that's why we refer to it as communion. And I think the King James Version actually translates the Greek koinonia as communion here in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it communion, because that's what we are doing. We are sharing, as the New American Standard says, in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. All of those, the ESV, which renders it participation, NASB, which renders it sharing, King James, which renders it communion, all of those are referencing the same thing. When we eat the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we are participating or communing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, with Christ and with one another as well. We're remembering his death, his burial, his sufferings. We're calling to mind the things that he endured, the hardship that he endured, the suffering that he endured in his final moments as we eat and drink and celebrate his death, not just his death, but also his resurrection until he comes again. We are participating in that together, and we're celebrating what it brings for us, faith and hope and victory and joy, all of those things that his death had brought about. And that's why Paul says in chapter 11 a little bit later on, he says, you need to be careful in the way in which you participate or you break the bread and you drink the fruit of the vine, because you can eat and drink condemnation on your own head. That's a serious matter, because what we are doing is we are sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. We are having fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus when we participate in that. Now, these are just a handful of the verses, I believe four or five of the verses where we see koinonia, fellowship, sharing, partaking, all of those things. Just a small sampling of the verses. Now, my question is, and here's the thing, how many times did you see fellowship applied toward a common meal in Scripture? I know we use it that way, and I know the denominational world sometimes uses it that way. How many times did you see it applied to something physical or carnal in Scripture? How many times did you see it applied to something that was, that we just enjoy on a daily basis, a mutual interest that we are participating in? It's not a single time. You can go and you can look at all 28 uses of koinonia and its derivatives in Scripture, and what you're going to find out is there is always, always a spiritual connotation in which that word is used. It's always pointing towards something that is spiritual. See, what biblical fellowship is, biblical fellowship is rooted and grounded in our sharing, in our participation, in worshiping God, supporting the gospel, and sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You don't see it in reference to a common meal or a common gathering of God's people. It always carries with it a spiritual purpose. Now, I'd like to make an application here, but we don't have time for that. I may reserve that for our next study. But after our Bible class that we engage in our regular second scheduled service, we're going to delve into some of the applications based off what we see here. Going back to Acts 2. We find out that fellowship was one of the four components that the early church was continually devoting themselves to. And when you understand what fellowship is, you'll understand why it's so important that we give ourselves to that. And so what we want to focus our attention and our effort and our time to study together in our next lesson is the application of what we've laid forth this morning. So I hope you understand the significance of fellowship and its value to us spiritually, its value to the church of the Lord for growth and development and nourishment and increase. And what we really want to deal with in our next lesson is working on what are the benefits of that, and how can we strengthen, how can we devote ourselves more so to fellowship so that we receive the benefits spiritually that it can bring to us.